10. We'll pray for the Spirit's guidance. Our Lord and our God, as we open your book of life and the history of the early church, I just pray, O Lord, that you give us the lessons that we are to learn from this message, from this book, from the early church. Lord, I pray that you guide my lips, open our ears, in Jesus' name, amen. Acts 14. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lysonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. We'll only read so far. We'll go further, though. You may be seated. And I'm going to step back a little bit into chapter 13 in this introduction. You know, we left off where they were at Antioch. And the unbelieving Jews stirred up the ruling officials and they drove Barnabas and Paul out of that area, out of that city. And remember, I told you they did that little gesture. They shook off the dust from their feet, symbolizing the judgment that would come to that city. And we touched a little bit on imprecatory prayer. But you know, even though they drove Paul and Silas out, what was their reaction? You know, chapter 13, verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with joy. Even though they were kicked out, they were driven out, told to hit the road. The reason they were full of joy was verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. They planted a seed that was growing that would not be shut down, even though the wicked leaders kicked them out. The Holy Spirit was closing the door there on them right now. The work was completed in that area. But isn't that a pattern? The reason I'm stepping back, what happened in that city? It was divided. It started to divide the city. And that is exactly what the gospel message does. It upsets the apple cart. Oh, you get along, I get along, you believe what you want, and that's fine. We're all happy. And the Bible says no. One way to heaven, one God. And if you don't choose that God, you will be punished. And that doesn't sit very well with men. The gospel is not the great unifier of men. Don't expect it to be. It must unify the church. And when I mean the church, I mean the church universal. All of us believers are in this together. When they're killing our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, they're killing our brothers and sisters. and our hearts should go out to it. But the gospel is designed and will separate men. And if you don't think I'm right on that, let's see what Jesus had to say. Luke 12, verse 49, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. He's just saying there he's going to die for us. Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. It will divide families, it will divide people, and it will divide cities, towns, villages, and nations. Why is that? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jesus taught division. Paul repeated it. The gospel is a divider of men. But could it be anything else? Could it be anything else? When we have come to the loving knowledge of God, a true relationship with God, and we see the sin in our own lives and in our own towns, in our own nations, how can it not divide us from evil men? How can we not be divided from those who love abortion, homosexuality, and the multitude of other sins that go against our God? How can we be unified with them? How can we say everything is fine? Let the pornography flow. Let our citizens be slaughtered in Afghanistan. How could we be fine with that and say we love our God? It's natural that there is a division between believers and non-believers. Again, the gospel message will always bring tension. It will bring tension in your family. I know. I have come from a family of nine. Most are non-believers. And I see that division growing greater and greater as we get older. I cannot tolerate their support of these ungodly things in this nation. And they cannot support my godly views, my biblical views. And the more I talk about them, especially sin, the greater the division becomes. But there's two camps, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. There is no middle ground. Men are either in one camp or the other. And fortunately, God pulls some out of Satan's camp. But the gospel is a divider. And no matter how perfect a message I preach or Frisell preaches, or no matter how perfect you witness to a loved one, a neighbor, or a friend, or a stranger, they may reject the gospel. They may reject you and God's word, and they may reject it strongly. But one thing we are taught in the scripture, we are to fight the good fight. And I know when I grew up, there was a pretty rough neighborhood. I was in some fights. And I thought I fought the good fight, but a lot of times I was on the losing end of those fights. And just like the scriptures, it says, when you were told to fight the the fight. It doesn't say you will win every fight, but we must be in the battle. You know, in 2 Corinthians 2, it says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." Notice, in the fight, we're spreading the knowledge of God everywhere. "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" We are an aroma. We are to be an aroma. And to those who are given life, it is a sweet aroma. And to those who are perishing, we stink. And they can't stand it. Again, when Jesus preached the perfect message, division occurred. In 2 Corinthians 44, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Notice he's saying he doesn't mess around. He doesn't try to trick people into the kingdom. He doesn't soften the message. He doesn't have them come in to hear plays or do musicals. He gives them the word of God. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Satan is holding the unbelievers captive. He has blinded their eyes and their hearts. And we should feel terrible for them. And do everything we can to pull them out of that camp. But the gospel may be veiled to them at the time. We will not always have victory. Victory is of the Lord. We plant, we water, He brings the increase. Satan has blinded them, and it's only God who can remove those blinders. We can share the truth, we can love them, but only God can save them and transform them. And we see this pattern throughout the scriptures. We see it with Barnabas and Paul. They preached, they cared, they loved. Paul even said if it was possible, he would take the punishment for the Jews if the Jews could be saved. He had a heart for his people, but many times they were rejected, driven out of areas. But we must keep a joyful heart, even in tribulation or rejection, because we are in the fight. If we are in the fight, we will be rejected. People will not like what we say, but at least we're in the fight. We're pleasing God. And the Holy Spirit is using us, exposing God's word to them. But remember, it is the power of life for some and the power of death for others. It's a two-edged sword. So Paul and Barnabas, they're driven from Antioch. They do not stop preaching. They go to the next open door. They always continue their calling. A believer may get knocked down, kicked around, but they get back up, and eventually they're back in the game, trying to win souls, standing up for Jesus Christ, representing God in their family. So they headed to Iconium. "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." Notice they entered the synagogue. There were both Jews and Gentiles there. The Greek proselytes, who switched over to Judaism, but they understood the scriptures. They studied the scriptures. And that's another point I'd like to make. When you witness, when you share God's word, go first to the people that you're familiar with, that know you. That's what Paul is doing. He's going to the Jews and the converts. And he's using the law of God. Remember in his first sermon, and that's the pattern he used, how he pointed all the scriptures to Jesus Christ. But Paul was accepted there because, remember, he was a prize student of all these great leaders, these Jewish leaders. And he used that to his advantage. That's being wise as a serpent. You use whatever you can lawfully to your advantage to share the gospel. And it did have positive effect. Great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. We're not told how many times he went to the synagogue. Some feel he was here about 6 months. But here's another point we learn from witnessing. Go to those who we have a relationship with, who are familiar with us, who know our character, and maybe those who've seen the change in our lives when we became a Christian. But you know, when you see the gospel preached faithfully, you will see opposition, especially if there is success. If you start witnessing to somebody and they start drawing toward Christianity, believe me, there will be those that Satan brings in their lives who will be trying to pull them back into avoiding Christianity. Opposition will arise because division starts when the gospel message is exposed to people. The division will arise. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Again, one of Satan's tactics, one of the tools in his war chest is backbiting, maligning, belittling the Christians, false truths, challenging the teachings without ever going to the scriptures. It doesn't change. Satan will use every tool he can and every temptation that man will allow. A little gossip here, a little gossip there. But just spread enough to break the hearts of the new believers. You know, they were maligning the truth. They wanted to get the upper hand. They wanted to hold on to their power because they saw the threat to their false religious views. And they wanted to protect it and hang on to the people under their authority. Man loves authority, loves praise and glory. But Paul and Barnabas did not run. They expected it. They endured. However, Paul and Barnabas endured the slander, the whispering. And they got bolder in the truth. And God was with them. He gave them signs and wonders to verify the truth. Verse 3. So they remained for a long time, speaking loudly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now we know these signs and wonders were miracles. As we go on, we'll see that in the text. But I believe today God gives us signs and wonders as well. Each life transformed is a sign from God that God is still building his church. And what does it tell us? It tells us that you are a new creation. Each and every believer is a new creation. That's a wonder, isn't it? It's a sign to non-believers. When somebody, a sinner, is transformed and their life is transformed. I run into people I went to school with over the years. And they'll come up and tell me, oh, did you hear about this guy or that girl? Some sinner that we grew up with. Somebody who didn't have the best character. And they'll say, well, they got religion. They've changed. And this is coming from non-believers. Many times they'll say it in an evil intent. But they do see the change. They'll say, I can't believe I see how he changed. And what they're saying is, he was a worse sinner than I, yet God saved him. Every time a sinner repents and is changed, it puts pressure on those who know him as a sinner. And they say, what happened to him? Again, they are a new creation. Yeah, the signs and wonders aren't like the miracles of the old. I still think God can do that. But there is power in each believer saved, each transformed life, and each time it happens, it is a witness against those who refuse the gospel message. It's just as effective. When you have sinners coming up and saying, I can't believe how that guy changed, you know they're convicted. And we still see the gospel message changing hearts today. And it will bring division. Many times I hear him say, yeah, he doesn't hang out with us anymore. And what they're saying, he doesn't hang out and endure and enjoy the sins with them that they still participate in. And then they all said, he thinks he's too good for us now. Which is not the case. He's just recognized his sin. But in their eyes, it's all about them. They lost their friend to God. But they are unwilling to change. They're resisting to be justified. And much of that resistance will turn to anger. It divides. It divides families. It divides friendships. And here in verse 4, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. See, the gospel message pushed the agenda in that city. New believers were changing Iconium. Now, the status quo of you Jews, you just stick to your sacrifices to your God, that's all right. We'll stick to our sacrifices to our pagan gods. And whatever you want to believe, that's fine. But no, now it was Christians were pushing that there is one God. That you other guys are wrong. That unity would be shattered. The gospel message was upsetting their peaceful town, their peaceful lives. It brought division. And when the backbiting and the maligning failed, the enemies of God stepped up the resistance, which they always do. They plotted more advanced evil against Paul and Barnabas. Verse 5, when attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews and with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Notice again, though, how the wicked will align themselves against God. You know, many of these Jews didn't like the Greek proselytes. They thought they were second class in the church. And neither one of those groups liked the Romans because that was Roman rule over them. But notice, who do they get together? The Gentiles, the Jews, and the rulers. just like when they killed Jesus. These enemies of each other will come together to be a united enemy against God. And they plan to kill the apostles. Paul and Barnabas, again, here is where it says we should be wise as serpents. They got wind of it. And they made a wise retreat. There is nothing wrong with moving back when your lives and health are threatened. The Holy Spirit closes many doors and makes it clear that you are not welcome there anymore. Many of my family members I witnessed to, and the point has come where I don't witness to them anymore. They made it clear that door is shut. They don't want to hear it. They want to keep me silent. Here, the door closed. But Paul and Barnabas, they did not stop preaching. They did not wring their hands and sit in the corner and suck their thumb or get a therapy dog or teddy bear. They continued preaching. They had a backbone. They knew that people would hate them if they were a Christian, and they accepted it. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well. So Paul's preaching. We're not told how long. Some of the commentators think that, they spent 6 months here as well. Some say three, some four. We're not told. We don't know how many messages this man heard. We are told he's not at a synagogue. Maybe there wasn't one here. Because the other times, they always tell us, that they went to the synagogue. They went to the synagogue. We do know that there's a temple of Zeus here. So is this so into pagan religion that there weren't many Jews there? We're not told. But there's a temple to the Roman gods. And remember, people who believe in false gods, false religions, they hold that dear to themselves. It is what they grew up with. It's what they were taught from young on. It's what they were taught from their grandfathers, from their parents. It is real to them that these pagan gods would come down and walk among men, and that these pagan gods had the same faults as human beings, fighting with each other, trying to get the upper hand. And in this very region, one of the legends was that two of the gods came down and walked among men. And they asked people in different villages for food and lodging. And the people rejected them. Except one old couple. They accepted them. So these gods took the old couples, took them out of the valley and flooded the valley. Killed the people. Destroying everything. Now, was this a way of explaining why a valley was flooded at one time, a natural event? Perhaps. What we do know is that this was taught as fact, that the gods came down and walked among men. And I mention that story because it might help us understand a little bit more what happens next and why these people react as they do. These stories, these tales, are tales to us. To them, it was real life, religion. Again, now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth, and he never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith, he made him well. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, Paul understood that this man was ready to be healed. He had the faith to be healed. You know, he said in a loud voice, "Stand up, upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. You know, it's just like when Peter healed that man. Same thing, crippled from birth. But again, Paul did not expect, I don't believe, what happened next. It's understandable considering the circumstances and the culture he was in. In verse 11, "And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying, 'Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds." The gods have come down. We don't want to get flooded out again. We don't want to get it wrong. So the priest of Zeus, he jumps into action. He says, "We're going to sacrifice these bulls. We're going to decorate them with garland." And he convinces the crowd that the gods are walking among men again. Again, just think of the culture you and I have growing up in a Christian culture. Would have we acted any different or believed any different had we been taught this our whole lives? Paul and Barnabas knew how to act. They were godly men. God will not share his glory with another. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowds crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things?" You notice when they got kicked out of the cities, when they were rejected, when they were offended, they didn't tear and rent their garments, a sign of real grief. They accepted it. But when God's glory was challenged, they tore their garments. They charged into the crowd. They wanted to stop it. Again, God will not share his glory with another. Paul and Barnabas understood it. Godly men throughout the scriptures understood it. When men try to worship him, they say, "No, you worship God. I am a man." Angels say, "You worship God." That's exactly what they said. "We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. Paul and Barnabas wanted to put a stop to it. His gospel message to this crowd is different than to the Jews who had the word of God. We're going to get into that next message. The point I want to make is we are very fortunate that we have a Christian heritage. These people did not. Appreciate what your grandfathers, grandmothers have given you as a heritage, and we should pass that heritage on. You know, when James Cook, the British explorer, navigator, went to the Hawaiian Islands, the first trip, the natives were fascinated at the big ship and that they had iron. And they would trade nails with the young women for what they shouldn't be doing. Then on the second trip, when they pulled into a bay that was a sacred bay to Lono, one of their gods. And the natives started treating Cook and his men like gods. Whatever they wanted, they got. And when you give men unlimited power, they take whatever they can, and they did. But God will not share his glory. One of his men got sick and died, and the natives realized that, hey, these aren't gods. So to make the story short, they killed most of them. They're taking advantage of them, their wives and their daughters, portraying themselves to be gods. But the people, you know, that was in 1779. Yet the people from Hawaii were caught in a false religion. They believed it. They were believing that it was real. False religions are real to people. Their history is real. Their ancestry affects them. When I went to Mexico, I had a Mayan friend down there. We talked about religion, and that was Catholicism. And he said that was the marrying and the burying religion. He said the everyday stuff, we still have our Mayan gods, our little altars in our houses where we pray to our Mayan gods. Those are our everyday gods. And I said, why? He says, because that's what we were taught from our parents and our grandparents. So look at the heritage that we have here. This Christian heritage. Treasure it. Pass it on. Don't anybody ever treat you like a god. Make sure you tell them no. We represent our holy God. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, as we study the early walks of the church, teach us to understand and discern how we must represent you properly and give you all the glory. Teach us the wisdom that Paul and Barnabas had and how they preached to different people at different times. And Lord, give us the backbone that they had, realizing that your gospel message is a divider of men, and some people will hate us, but it is a power of life for those that you open the heart, and we must be in the fight. In Jesus' name, amen.